John chapter 10. We're going to be reading in verses 31 to 39. John chapter 10. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and that because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you're gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Thank you, Father, for the time we can spend today. Help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious word. Work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, somewhere on a book on leadership, I read this illustration, and it's been so long ago I can't remember the details, but it was something like this. It was a military officer reporting in during a battle to his superiors. And to the best of my memory, this is the way it was. The enemies on my north, the enemies on my east, the enemies on my south, and the enemies on my west. Situation excellent. I'm going to attack. That's optimism, isn't it? But here's a man who was surrounded, but was thinking of offense, not defense at that moment. Now, last week, we looked at our Lord Jesus on defense, and we saw that he was encircled. He was encircled by his enemies. It mentions that in verse 24. They came round about him. And we saw his defense as he dealt with that situation. Masterful defense. And in verse 24, they confront him. But in verse 30 and following, he confronts them. And we see here Jesus on offense, kind of like that military officer when he's surrounded. It's important for the church to know God wants us to be on the offense. Matthew chapter 16 says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are a defensive weapon. The church is to be on the offense. So many times we're playing defense. And when we see the world getting worse, our country getting worse, we want to fort up until the rapture. Say, well, we'll just stay together and hold out till Jesus comes. Instead of realizing God's, we are to be God's Marines in evangelism. We're to be those, I'm not talking about fighting people, but I'm talking about people who are going out evangelistically, taking the fight to the enemy. Our job is not to fort up and hold out. Our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the early church did. But it's so easy to get into this siege mentality and get in a defensive stance rather than in a offensive stance. And be satisfied with that. Now, let's watch our Lord in action and see how it's done. We've already seen him on defense. And he's pretty good at defense. And now we're going to look at him on offense. And remember, they started this fight. Now, when we look at our Lord on offense, they have just picked up stones to stone him. This is a very serious moment. And our Lord comes out in offense in a very graphic way. There's three things that he says here that I want you to think about. And if you're taking notes, you can write them down or write them down in your mind. In verse 31 and 32, our Lord questions his enemy's actions. In verses 31 to 32. In verses 33 to 36, our Lord questions his enemy's accusation. So first he questions their actions towards him. They're getting ready to stone him. And he just very calmly, serenely, bravely questions the validity of their actions. Then he questions their accusation. When they tell him why they're going to stone him, he questions that accusation concerning him in verses 33 to 36. And then the third point, our Lord questions his enemy's argumentation. He's already questioned their actions. He's already questioned their accusation, you're a blasphemer. But now he's going to question the way they came to that conclusion that he's a blasphemer. It's very thorough. He totaled them. He obliterated them. He's basically, this last point is a little subtle, but he says, basically saying, you're not as sharp as you think you are. You're grabbing the wrong end of the theological stick. And you think you've got a grounds for an accusation, but you are not what you think you are, and your argumentation is very fallacious. With these three moves, he escapes stoning. No one gets saved, but no rocks fly. You know, Jesus is pretty good at preventing stonings. Remember John chapter 8 and the woman that was getting ready to be stoned? Remember what happened then? And nobody was left but Jesus and the woman. And although I don't think that's an original part of the Gospel of Mark, it probably is a genuinely true story, a legitimate record of something that happened with Jesus. And I think it's a text looking for a home, as one textual critic said. But I believe it's a legitimate story of what really happened. Our Lord then conducted himself very well, didn't he, to that woman's gratitude. This guy can stop stonings. And beginning at the eldest to the youngest, they all left. Here they don't leave, but they're standing there with the rocks in their hands, and he walks out. So they weren't able to accomplish what they thought they could accomplish. But the whole issue here is, who is Jesus? Nothing is more important, nothing is more urgent than right answers concerning that question. And there's multiple ways to be wrong on the answer, who is Jesus? There's the liberal Jesus, there's the New Age Jesus, there's the Muslim Jesus, there's the Mormon Jesus, there's all kinds of false interpretations of who he is, as Corinthians got into that very early. There, someone was preaching another Jesus rather than the biblical Jesus. And what Jesus says here in offense, there are boatloads of theology in this. In fact, I would say there are convoys of boatloads of theology in this. This is an incredible offense that so shattered the men around him. And our Lord is doing some really good things. He's putting his enemies on the ropes, so to speak, to use the boxing terminology. But he's doing more than that. He's putting a face on the shepherd of Psalm 23, as he earlier did. And he's breaking through the plethora of voices clamoring for our affection and submission, making his claim on our lives not only over other claimants, but even over the flesh. People today say, no one can tell me how to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, our Lord here is really clarifying who he is and why he has authority over everyone. Okay, and by the way, he is our message. He is our message. So this is all about who he is, and this is all about the message that we have to offer men. and the message we have is the gospel, which is about him. So when we're encircled, we can go on the offense with this message and be effective. Okay, let's start with verse 31. He questions his enemy's actions. He did then, he does now. And people don't like him any more now than they did then. And so when he said in verse 31, I and my Father are one, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Their intention was to execute him on the spot without trial, without verdict. In their mind, this guy is so blatantly evil, we don't need a trial. We don't need a judge. We don't need a verdict. Your sins are so obvious to us that we don't need to waste time with a trial. You know what this was, a lynching. Without a rope, but with stones. And so our Lord's in a very serious situation here. And his actions are still being criticized by men. People hate him. They hate everything he does. They put a twist on it. And twist on what he says or what he does. But what our Lord does is what we need to do in a very quiet, obvious, calm, serene way. Jesus asks a question. Why are you stoning me? For which of my good works from the Father are you stoning me? It's quite apparent he's not scared. It's quite apparent he's not intimidated. It's quite apparent he's not ruffled. Now that's rather unusual, right? You're encircled, people want to stone you. You would think it would be a rather intimidating thing, but since he's omnipotent God, it didn't seem to bother him at all. That very serenity and that very calmness must have struck them. Leon Morris said we should not miss the calm courage he displayed. Marcus Dodds said his words so far convinced them that they dropped the stones, but they sought to arrest him. The Greek text has the idea that some of them were even drawing back with the rocks in their hands. They were in the process, waiting for the signal to throw. They were in the very act. Some are passing out rocks, others are drawing back, waiting, and Jesus just throws this question out. It's a fascinating situation. B.F. Westcott said, here the Lord did not withdraw at once. He did in 859. But here, instead of just getting out of there, he stops to question them while they're getting, while the rocks are getting ready to fly. It's rather fascinating. But he doesn't withdraw, but he unfolds the revelation which he'd given, and they were held in suspense by his word. A.T. Robertson, they were overawed but still angry. The stones fell to the ground and Jesus walked out. And so I'm told that in self-defense, if somebody's coming at you, if you can get them talking, then you hit them. They're thinking about what to say and then you can nail them. Their mind's not thinking about what they're going to do. They're thinking about how to answer you, and then bang, you got them. But Jesus asks them this question, gets their minds going, so they're holding the rocks and they hesitate, and then they give their answer. But it all started by a calm, serene, collected Jesus. He that is sits in the heavens will what? Laugh. That's how much concern he has over the conspiracies of men to do evil against him and his program. So he questions their actions towards him. And we might say, why are people so hostile to the Jesus of the Bible? They were then, they are now. Why is his name put in the middle of a bunch of curse words? Why not Buddha's name? Why not Muhammad's name? Why not other people, religions' name? They always use Jesus' name, right? It's very fascinating. Why is he the object of scorn and fumigations? Why is it that his followers are hated by the world in a special way? And Jesus could say, for which of my good works have you, do you want to still hate me after 2,000 years? My church has built hospitals all over the world. My church has built orphanages and soup kitchens. Doesn't that count for anything in your mind? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. So 2,000 years later, it's still going on. There's a novel for non-Americans. There's a novel set in early American history called The Scarlet Letter. And at that time in Puritan America, if you committed adultery, you had to wear a big red letter, A. The Scarlet Letter, as you walked around, told everybody, that's an adulterer. Novel is based around that. You had to wear an A for adultery. This person cheated on their wife. This person cheated on their husband. The Scarlet Letter. Os Guinness, the Christian sociologist, said, the Scarlet Letter today is not A for adultery, but I for incorrect. It's a great big capital I. Christians, and he said, Christians living with being considered politically incorrect, especially when we dare confront someone with their unbelief. They feel free to confront us with their ways of thinking and living, but often deeply resent any confrontation that comes from our side. So we, talking about Christians, wear the scarlet letter I and bear the reproach of Christ in a God-hating world. Well, that's true, isn't it? Now, the interesting thing when Jesus says, for which of my good works do you stone me? The word isn't the normal word for good. It's the same word in front of good shepherd, kalos, the beautiful shepherd. And so, this beautiful works is what he's talking about. Works that are not only good, but attractively good. Beautiful, noble. Hendrickson translates them beautiful in intention and execution. And he says, many good works, many beautiful works I've shown you from my Father. They're morally beautiful. They're intrinsically excellent. This is the life that I've lived publicly every day for 3.5 years. If you hear a beautiful symphony and you can't appreciate it, it's not the conductor's fault. You just don't have enough sense to know what's beautiful. If you see a beautiful painting or a sculpture and it's extremely well done, have you ever seen a piece of art so good it just moves you to your soul? And you appreciate the artist that was able to do that. Well, beautiful works are like a beautiful piece of art. They should leave us breathless. They should leave us in admiration for the one who is doing it. And imagine someone stoning Rembrandt for his paintings or Beethoven for his music. We can't take this around here. We're going to get rid of you. All these symphonies, all these paintings, all this. Imagine something. In you people who had that mindset, you would think, these people are like pigs in a barn. They have no capacity to appreciate what's beautiful. You put a Van Gogh painting on the floor of the barn, what do you think is going to happen to it? Pigs are going to admire it? They have no appreciation for it. It doesn't change the beauty of the painting or the skill of the artist that made it. And here Jesus said, many beautiful works have I shown you. For which of them, which one of those beautiful works do you stone me? Those works were bountiful. There were many of them. Probably more miracles were done by Jesus in 3 years than are in the whole Testament combined. You know, Elijah was pretty much, he was pretty much on the edge of miracles. There's 8 miracles to Elijah. 16 through Elisha. Those are the big hitters in the Old Testament. Well, Moses before them. You just think of the vast amount of miracles that Jesus did in the, there's about 40 of them listed, but there's all these summary statements of the, all these people he healed in this place and all these people he healed in that place, and doesn't even get into the details. And John said if all the things were written, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. So this Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That was his life, day in, day out, day in, day out. No vacation, no rest. When he tried to take a vacation, the people followed him and he fed 5,000 people. Instead of saying, you're interrupting my vacation. So, a beautiful life in every way. And a life that is attractive. He didn't go about hurting people. He didn't go about zapping people, dropping them dead here, dropping them dead there. He didn't go about displaying miraculous things. Watch what I can do. His miracles were bountiful and beautiful and benevolent. They accomplished wonderful things. And they were obviously supernatural. They were many beautiful things I've shown you from my Father. The miracles that I'm doing are the kind of things that only God can do. Only God can turn water to wine. Will it into wine. Someone said the water saw the face of its creator and blushed. Only God can turn water to wine. Will it into wine. And so, they're the kind of things that only God could do. The miracles of Jesus were miracles done in submission to the Father and in conjunction with the Father. He wasn't in competition with the Father. He was working with the kind of things that only the Creator Covenant God of Israel could accomplish. And they were specifically that. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, we're so familiar with these things that we're apt to forget the mighty lesson they teach. They teach that he who worked these miracles must be nothing less than very God, the stamp of his doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. They stamp his, that's Jesus, doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. Matthew Henry said, the argument is very cogent, for the works he did were the works of his Father, which only the Father could do and which could not be done in the ordinary course of nature, but only by the sovereign overruling power of the God of nature. So he's questioning their actions. For which of my works do you stone me? And so watch in verse 33, they basically answer, leave your works out of this. We're not talking about your miracles. We don't accept them in our court. They're not relevant. We're interested in what you say, not what you did. Notice what they say in verse, what Jesus says and then their response. Verse 32, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a beautiful work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. It's your words that's got us riled up, not your works. Now, basically they're saying, leave your miracles out of this. We're not stoning you for your miracles, but for your message. It's what you say, not what you do, that makes you so offensive and guilty. Now, Deuteronomy 13 seems to back this up, doesn't it? Seems to back this up. If a prophet comes and he does a miracle, but he says, go follow other gods, you're not to listen to him, even if the miracle seems real. So Deuteronomy 13 seems to back this up. But if you get the flow of Jesus, his miracles were the kind of things that were in submission to God the Father and in conjunction with God the Father. He wasn't teaching, go follow another god. He was magnifying and submitting to the God of Israel. That's why Jesus says the Father here, and he's so emphasizing that. He's not turning people away from the God of the Old Testament. He's working with the God of the Old Testament, not in competition with him, but in total harmony with him. And so, now, they say, you being a man, make yourself God. You are usurping the place and position of the God of the Old Testament. It's very familiar to John 5:18-19, isn't it? You're saying God's your Father, making yourself equal with God. The church father Augustine said, behold, the Jews understand what the Arians do not understand. The Arians were like the early JWs, to put it in modern parlance. And another church father said, these stones cry out against the Arians. They picked up rocks for one reason. It's what he said about himself. We'd put up with your miracles. You can do all the miracles you want. But every time you open your mouth, you blaspheme. And so that was their position. Another writer said, the Jews regarded Jesus as a mere man who committed the terrible sin of trying to make others believe that he was God. This was blasphemy and punishable by death. What he said concerning himself contaminated whatever he did, rendering the latter of no significance and value. That was their position. Now that position would be right if he was a false prophet leading people to other gods. But obviously he is in submission to the Father, and his miracles themselves clearly show that. An idol couldn't do that. So Jesus here is to be worshipped, not stoned. But as far as they're concerned, his words neutralize his actions. His whole life, his whole lifestyle, going about doing good, leave that out of it. It's not admissible in our court. We condemn you for your words. So our Lord questions his enemy's actions against him. That's the first thing. And that held the stones up just enough that they started talking. It's your words, not your actions, that you think you're God. You're going around telling people you're God. And you committed blasphemy. Then Jesus questions his enemy's accusation against him of blasphemy. Oh, you think I'm a blasphemer? Well, so he answers their answer for condemning him for his words while ignoring his actions. And he's going to blow them up. He's going to blow them away. He's basically saying, you are exegetical and theologically incompetent. You don't know your Bible. You don't know how to make connections with things. You're making the wrong connections because your theology is based on faulty exegesis. So let's watch Jesus' answer here. And this is a little involved, and you've got to bear with this just a little bit. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82 there. Turn over to Psalm 82, if you would. And I was very tempted, very, very tempted to just preach Psalm 82 today. Because our Lord's response is so insightful and so profound, to get the full impact of it the way they must have gotten it, we'd have to have a Sunday on Psalm 82 and then another Sunday on the whole Old Testament anthropology of being in the image of God and how that connects with this argument. And then another message on the typology of the Old Testament, on the judges preparing the way for the Messiah, who's the ultimate judge. And then another Sunday on how Jesus ties all that together to just hammer those guys into absolute silence. He so confused them with their answer. It was so profound, so insightful. They just dropped their mouths open and dropped the rocks and decided not to stone him, but to arrest him. Much like Joseph's brothers decided extemporaneously to throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery rather than to kill him on the spot. It's an interesting moment. So his answer knocks them back on their heels. They are not on their toes anymore. I'm using another boxer metaphor, right? They're knocked back on their heels. They're on the ropes. Jesus is on the offense here. But I decided not to do that because, not because it wouldn't be beneficial, but I thought I'd wear everybody out. So I'm just going to try to do the best we can with what we got real fast and move on. Psalm 82. It's a psalm where God confronts the human judges of Israel who are misusing their authority and going to be put out of business because of their misusing their position as judges over the nation. Some people never look past the judges, do they? If the judges say it's okay, that's the law of the land. These judges were making bad rulings, and they were being held accountable by the judge. I was in the hospital with a judge who was dying, and part of my prayer was that the judge is now going to meet the judge. And these men met the judge ahead of time. Psalm 82 said, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it, in the legal system we have. Verse 6, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you'll die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now what's going on in Psalm 82? Just taking a glimpse of it. The God of heaven, through Asaph the psalmist, is using the word Elohim, gods, to refer to human beings who are in positions of authority to judge for God other people. They're put in office by God to apply His word to situations. Therefore, they have a God-like function over other people. Judgment. So the term gods is used of them, obviously, in a little g sense. They're not really gods. But because of the kind of person human beings are, they have the capacity to rule for God and make judgments from God and His Word. We are in the image of God. Animals are not. We have capacities as human beings that animals do not have. We're in God's image. And we can rule for God. We can execute people as a delegated responsibility according to Genesis 9. What were they saying? You being a man are making yourself God. Jesus is saying something like this. It's a reverse. I am God incarnate. I am God who became man. I'm not a man making myself God. And we know when we read the Gospel of John that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The reader of the Gospel of John knows the truth. It's exactly the reverse of what they're thinking. In their mind, this is a usurpation. And God is so transcendent and so high that no man could be God at the same time he's man. And if you're saying things like that, you're in competition with the Creator. Jesus is saying basically this: that's not true according to your own Bible. God has created human beings in his image who can do things for him, delegated by him, and perform God-like functions over others. That's his argument. And the argument is on several levels, and I'll just get to that in just a little bit. But John Brown put it this way: these words are plainly addressed to the Jewish magistrates, talking about Psalm 82, commissioned by the Lord to act as his vice regents in administering justice to his people, whose sentences, when they agree with the law, were God's sentences, whose judgment was God's judgment, and rebels against them were rebels against God. A.T. Robertson said, "The judges of Israel abused their office, and God is represented in Psalm 82:6 as calling them gods because they were his representatives." Dr. Kent, my Greek teacher, in his commentary on John, Jesus' point was that if the scripture can term such men gods because they're agents to interpret divine revelation, how could Christ be a blasphemer by claiming the title Son of God when he was sent from heaven as the very revelation of God himself? Now, what is really fascinating here is not only if you get the anthropology of it and realize there's nothing incongruous or impossible about God becoming a man because men are in the image of God. It's almost blasphemous, but we could say God could not become a cow or a horse. Animals aren't in the image of God. That would be something totally impossible to think about. But Old Testament revelation from the get-go, from the very first books of the Bible, say men are in the image of God and men rule for God. That's what Adam and Eve were to do, right? Yeah. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and take dominion over. Human beings rule for God. Human beings have a God-like function. So because of the kind of creature man is, incarnation is not only possible, it's probable, especially when these human beings in the Old Testament, the judges and the kings and the priests and the prophets, all are prophetic, typologically, of God himself coming in the person of the Messiah, who in Old Testament prophecy is the ultimate judge. There's a lot going on here. And there's so much going on here that these people, when they heard this answer, I don't think we better carry out this execution. We better send him up to the big boys. We've been a little rash in dealing with this man. He's major league and we're bush league, and we need to just wait and hold off. Now, there's more going on here. Jesus is not comparing himself with these judges. He is in some way, but he's basically contrasting himself with them. If Asaph could call them gods, and you're not stoning Asaph, you're not taking Psalm 82 out of the Bible, which can't be broken. You're accepting that as inspired revelation, that humans have a position that's very high, so much that that word could be used of them in a figurative, metaphorical sense. Then why are you saying of the one the Father sanctified and sent into the world, I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? In fact, he said, how much more? That's the contrast. I'm the ultimate judge. I'm the ultimate one sent from the Father, delegated from the Father. And Morris said, Jesus is not classing himself with men. He separates and distinguishes himself from men. I'm the ultimate that all these judges were shadows of. I am the judge par excellence. And there is more. Ray Brown is a Roman Catholic scholar. He wrote a 1,200-page commentary on the Gospel of John that's actually quite excellent. It's kind of surprising because he's Roman Catholic. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Not everything, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. And Ray Brown wrote, "For John, Jesus never makes himself anything. Everything he is stems from the Father. He's not a man who makes himself God. He's the Word of God who's become a man." And that's the whole point. The incarnation of God as a human is not impossible, not implausible, not incoherent. It is, when you know your Old Testament, to be expected. Craig Keener said, "Jesus is not a human making himself God, but God already made human, as the reader knows, in John 1:14. Now, all this shattered their confidence in their own interpretation of what he was and who he was. And they basically came to the conclusion, we're out of our league, we better just stop. So he questions the actions of his enemies towards himself. He questions the accusation of his enemies concerning himself. And people throw stuff out today and they're very glib about it. They criticize God, they criticize Jesus, they think they're really smart. And if they read their Bible, they realize that happened then too. And if you read what Jesus does with people to do that, it'll set you back on your heels a little bit. But of course, they don't read the Bible. That's why they criticize it. They just read books criticizing it without reading it. Number three, he questions the argumentation of his enemies concerning himself. "You're going about it all wrong. You're not thorough, you're not objective, you're not neutral. Your whole approach is backwards. You got the wrong side of the theological stick." And that's what he says in John 10 and verse 37 and 38. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, what were they leaving out in their evaluation of Jesus? "For a good work we stone you not." That's not part of it. Just put that over here. We're not even going to think about that. We're just concerned with your words. And Jesus insists that his works be focused on with his words and not just his words apart from his works. By the way, they don't like his works either. In chapter 11, verse 47 and 48, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, just skip over there just a minute. "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come away and take away our place in our nation.'" They knew he did many miracles. And that was the very reason he was a threat to them. But they're leaving the works out here. They're just focusing on the words. And so they're confronting him to deal with him on their own terms. But Jesus refuses to be dealt with in such a manner. It didn't stop these people that Jesus healed a man who was born blind. They knew it. They investigated. No question about it. Couldn't put that aside. It didn't bother these people that Jesus healed a man who was crippled for over 30 years. They knew it. It was obvious to everybody. Put it aside. But you know, Jesus' works didn't stop there, did it? It didn't begin there. It didn't stop there. He went on to die on the cross of Calvary. And he rose again. He went on before the cross of Calvary to raise Lazarus from the dead. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was basically saying, "I'm up in the ante here. You guys are ignoring the blind man that's healed. You're ignoring all the other works. Here is one more work that you will not be able to deny. This man's dead 4 days and now he's sitting right beside me alive." And he did it right outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. And he did it to rub their nose in it. You're leaving my works out? I'm not going to let you leave it out. But they left it out. And they killed him. So then he arises from the dead on the third day. I like this stuff. They're trying to leave his works out, and he's just pushing more at them, more spectacular, more wonderful, more definitive. Marcus Dodd says, it comes therefore to be a question whether the work on which Christ was sent was a work which could be accomplished by a man, however fully equipped. He didn't come to do the work Moses could do, or even Elijah, or Elisha, or one of the prophets. He came to die for sinners. He came to conquer death. That was a work from the Father that was given him to do. And Marcus Dodd said, must we not believe that for the work Christ came to do, it was needful that he be fully divine? And when we read Jesus saying these things, Dodd said, assertions which on other lips would be blasphemous are felt to be just and natural on his. The issue is not just his claims looked at by themselves, ignoring his deeds. His works support his claims. His works adorn his claims. They're beautiful works. His works authenticate his claims. I'm not in competition with God. I am in submission with God the Father. I'm in harmony with God the Father. And Andreas Kostenberger said, Jesus' point is that the Jews' unbelief would be justified if he did not back up his claims with actions. Since he does so, however, his opponent's refusal to believe becomes inexcusable. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand, may know and know further that the Father's in me and I in him. Put it all together. And Jesus is saying to these people, if you don't do that, if you just look at my words and you don't look at my works, you're robbing yourself. You're stealing from yourself. You're doing injustice to yourselves and not just to me. And things are really the reverse of what you think. John Calvin put it this way, the only error in this section is they do not design to contemplate his divinity, which was conspicuous in his miracles. Nobody stopped to say, well, maybe he is God. Maybe he is God incarnate. You better stop thinking about this. Nobody's done miracles like this in quality or quantity. This is a beautiful life. This is God's supernatural works that our Creator only could do. Nobody stopped there. They just said, you are being a man, making yourself God, as if there was nothing else true about him except the words coming out of his mouth. So Jesus is saying you're contradicting your own scripture. You're cherry-picking the evidence. You were wrong in your actions and your accusations. And your accusation is wrong because your argumentation is faulty. You're as dull as a bunch of bread knives trying to cut steel. You're not up to the task. You think you're sharp. You think you have perception. And boy, unbelievers think they do, don't they? Just cherry picking what they want, leaving out everything else. They think they're so sharp. They have great pretensions about their acumen and their acuity in dealing with spiritual things. But they don't. And they're not. And Jesus walked out and left Jerusalem, not to come back till Palm Sunday and die on his terms, in his time, and his way. The Jews were intent on embarrassing him at the least and killing him at the most. They accomplished neither. because he had a masterful defense and he had an overwhelming offense. And they're standing there in impotent fury, giving up on stoning him and saying, maybe we better just arrest him. And they couldn't even get that done. And they were surrounding him. I wonder which one stepped aside for him. You ever wonder things like that? Somebody had to step aside. They had him surrounded. No reason why they couldn't arrest him. With multitudes all around him. But it's kind of the same thing as the stoning of the woman, and they're not able to carry out their demands. Okay, let's apply some of this morning. Applications. First, to the critics of Jesus. Some of them grow up in churches. I hate to think somebody here might be spending the rest of their life some point criticizing Jesus and using their criticisms as fig leaves to cover their own sin and rebellion. But people do it all the time. So what a warning I believe this is, young person, old person, any of us. You want to find fault with the God of the Bible? You want to find fault with Jesus? You'll find plenty of others to go along with that. And it sounds so plausible, especially if you read somebody with a PhD. It can sound so good and so cogent. But what sounds good today, in his absence, is not going to sound very good on the judgment day when you meet him. All judgment's committed to the Son. That's John 5. So you really want to spend your life cracking on Jesus, criticizing Jesus, accusing Jesus? Not a good thing. Do you remember the Western 25 years ago? A Tom Selleck Western, Quigley Down Under. A Western that took place in Australia. Remember the Australian guy, the bad guy? He has pretensions. He has a fantasy. He thinks he was born on the wrong continent. He thinks he was, and he thinks he's a good draw, right? And they've roughed Tom Selleck up pretty much. And there's 3-1. And they rough him up, stick a pistol in his belt. He's known for shooting a rifle, not a pistol. And they're totally mistaken about what he can do. And they mouth off to him, and they line up against him. And the classic line by Tom Selleck, "This ain't Dodge City, and you're not Bill Hickok." And he kills all three of them. That man had a fantasy about himself. That man had a fantasy about reality that was totally incorrect, based on cherry-picked evidence. And he finds out too late that he's been living in a world of his own creation, in his views of himself and as his views of Quigley. Now, by the way, the way he can handle that rifle ought to give him a real big clue. Someday, people who spent their life abusing Jesus, accusing Jesus, that have heard about him, been exposed to him, know what he can do from the Bible. Heard it from their parents, heard it from their pastor, spent their life in rebellion and foolish criticism. Some are going to meet him and find out this isn't planet Earth. Jesus isn't the one you said he was or thought he was. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Judge of all the earth. This is very, very important, young person. Be sure you're saved. Be sure you're under the blood of Jesus. Be sure your faith is in Jesus Christ and God's done a work in your heart. Another application. We live in a world that has been doing exactly what Jesus says shouldn't be done. Modern secular scholarship across Europe and across America for over 100 years has been doing its best to leave the miracles of Jesus out of the equation. They do it in different ways, and they do it, and one thing comes, another thing goes, and they do it in different ways, the whole Jesus seminar stuff. And they even leave out a lot of his words, right? But Jesus insists that we take him as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record him. All his words, all his works, if you want to know him, if you want to evaluate him, you can't cherry pick. You can't just take words without works. It's a full revelation. It's a necessary revelation. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. His ministry, his lifestyle, the beautiful works are meant to impact us with his sayings. Third and last. When we look at the life of Jesus, portrayed in Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we see something beautiful, really beautiful, something compelling, something noble, something you don't see anywhere else in history or anywhere else in literature, not even in man's imagination. Has man ever been able to create even an imaginary person like Jesus? As one said, it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Just beyond fallen man's capabilities. In a European churchyard, some of you have been to Europe, you know, they got those old cemeteries and quite fascinating to walk around. In a European churchyard, there stands a monument erected by a poet to his wife. This is a poet. This is someone good with words. Not all of us are poetic. This is a person good with words. Sensitive to feel things and express them verbally. There bears this inscription on the monument of her grave by this poet to his wife. She was blank. But words are wanting to say what? Think what a wife should be, and she was that. The poet who knew his wife was not able to verbalize adequately the beauty of her life in one sentence. She was blank, and words are wanting to say what? Think what a wife should be, and she was that. F.W. Borham plays on that, and he begins to talk about Jesus. He is blank. But words are wanting to say what? Think what God should be, and He is that. Jesus filled in the age-long blank. He filled it in, says F.W. Borum, not in cold language, but in warm life. Can you imagine a God better than Jesus? Could we even think about a God greater and more lovely than Him? He filled the blank. He's full. He's satisfying. He's the good shepherd who went about doing good. He's still going about doing good through His people, through His Spirit, and through His church. May God help us to see the beauty of Him and not have to be like the Jews who said there's no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. They saw nothing in His first coming. They saw nothing. They should have seen it all, but they didn't see it. Oh, how much we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture and let the beauty of the Lord's words and works mesmerize and capture our soul. And beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are changed. Thank You, Father, for the time we've spent here tonight. That's this morning. Thank You for our blessed Lord. He was fully competent to deal with multiple enemies surrounding Him then. He's fully competent to take on all comers now, both defensively and offensively. And we know that in that particular case, as far as we know, no one was saved, but they were set back, and our Lord walked away as they stood there, stunned by this one they were about to stone. Father, we pray that we would be the worshipers of Jesus, not the attackers of Jesus. We would be those who follow Him and hear His voice, not those who attack Him, misrepresent Him, distort Him, and hate Him. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.